Continuing on, we're in chapter 6, verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. This is mainly referring to the teacher, elder pastors of these local home-type churches is what they were like. Their sole work, it implied, was to labor in the word of God and prayer. In the fivefold ministries, we're speaking of apostolic, prophetic, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Their ministry of teaching was the foundation of all of their ministries. It took precedent over even miracles and healings, casting out devils and various other even supernatural gifts, because the word of God endures forever. These other ministries will pass away. You will not need healing, cast out devils, and various other ministries of faith and miracles when you're in heaven. But the word of God is eternal, and it represents so much about God in the present life and in the life to come. So therefore, it has first, second, and third in authority. Basically, the ones they dealt with was third in power, but it was the most prevalent was the teaching ministries. And this is what the exhorter, the shepherd, the pastors and elders did. Usually the evangelist was not local. He only came occasionally. The apostolic and prophetic offices generally were not local. If they were large gatherings, then you usually had them operating. Oh, it's possible, but because the prophetic office took second place, it in a sense had authority over local shepherds and pastors, but they usually moved around and visited and dealt with the work that the evangelists did. Often the evangelists got the converts, and sometimes it was the prophet and the apostolic ministry that came behind them and laid foundations and matured the Christian to a place that they could leave and appoint local shepherds and teachers to take care of that. And remember, we were in the place where the church had just begun to expand its calling throughout the Roman Empire, and so there was much foundation laying. And yet, even Paul, having established these local gatherings and various, he would come back and check on them and spend time with them, and problems would occur, and he would use his authority, and the prophetic office came to warn and instruct against dangers from the world and various events that might happen that the Christians needed to be prepared for. But basically, with the local churches that he's talking about here, the main authority was the teacher. But the teacher was a pastor. If a person cannot teach, he has no business preaching the gospel. He's in a wrong ministry. There is no preaching ministry that stands on its own. The word preaching is actually the exhorter. The exhorter expounds on the word of God. He is not the evangelist. So all pastors and shepherds have to be able to teach. And if not, they have no business being a shepherd. It's very simple. Today, because it's not the true church working, that's why there's so much ignorance, and that's why it's so lacking in sound doctrine after 20 and 30 years, because you have fools in the gospel pulpit who are not giving sound doctrine, and nobody's maturing. So much of what they're doing is they're trying to convert the same people over and over again. They're not even doing the work of evangelists. They haven't understood. And again, it comes back to people not being dealt with by the Holy Spirit, not being prepared by the Holy Spirit, so they have no business doing these things. So that's the work, and that's the fruit you get. Year after year of nothing, no spiritual growth, no nothing. And in most of these states, there is no spiritual lampstand. There is no true, valid, what God calls a church. Oh, you may have individual Christians in these places, but the church or the gathering as a whole does not have a lampstand. Until there is mature leadership that is spiritually mature, you cannot have a true church. And so what we find was the 12 apostles and elders of Jerusalem, they were supported by the gifts from Christians and felt no qualms about taking gifts and being supported. One of the main supporters in the early gatherings was Barnabas. He was obviously, from what we gather, was a very rich person. And he laid down all of his wealth at the feet of the apostles to support the apostolic church and the poor in the church and the ministries they were doing. He did that. And others were doing the similar, as the apostles and prophets of the early church were dedicated more to prayer and the ministry of the word. They were not off on other things, because the foundation of the true Christian church was being laid, and they had to be concentrated on this. And for several years, there was a lot of people coming in. They began to have problems because many of them were not working or were not contributing, and they were not teachers or ministers or apostles. And so therefore, Paul had to, later he would establish for the Corinthian or the Gentile churches. That's why he gave certain instructions about these things. But see, in the early, the first few years of after Pentecost, the church was being established. They gathered daily in many places and concentrated mainly on the word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But once they were established well, then they lived locally. They lived in pastoral groups. They had laid the foundation. They began to live their Christianity in their communities. And then as they matured and grew further, they would send forth evangelists, teachers out to witness and evangelize. But they stayed, many of those, even the apostles, they went out on excursions occasionally, but they stayed in Jerusalem most of their life, and their ministry was there until the destruction of the Jewish temple 40 years later. Almost 8 or 9 of the apostles stayed there. Peter went off on a couple excursions, and some of the other well-known Barnabas, who was considered an apostle, and others, but all of them basically stayed. And they acted as pastors over the whole flock, and then they had the individual gatherings together. And that was what God intended. He did not intend for Christians to be mobile in the world, not all of them. We are sojourners in the spiritual sense, that we live in a wicked world, and we're ambassadors and outsiders. But you'll find in most cases, if there was not local gatherings established, you had no spiritual growth into maturity. You could not have people running around evangelizing, getting people so-called saved, and then leaving them to their own devices. There was no such manner in the early church. You had to teach these, and they became communities. This is why they became city lights around them. They became lights to the neighbors. Much of the witnessing and conversion of this first and second generation were done by everyday Christians. The only other type that was done on a larger scale outwardly was when the evangelists went out and preached to gatherings in various cities and towns of the Roman Empire. But as we see, Paul was interested in establishing local gatherings that would stay there. And yet he was very clever. We say he, but it was the Holy Spirit guiding him. Many of the cities they chose, Rome, Antioch, Jerusalem, these were places of intercourse for merchandise and for prosperity throughout the Roman Empire. So they were in a place where people came to them, and they came into their cities. Antioch had the largest gathering of Christians, actually superseded Jerusalem in about 15 or 20 years. Rome began to have a large number. Ephesus. And what happened was, these were very merchandising prosperity type that the Roman Empire wanted. They wanted their goods and their power to go in and out and open up trade. They were at crossroads. If you study many of these churches, church cities, we should say, they were in those positions, that many came from other areas 1,000 miles away. Some came from as far as India, and they were converted. They stayed and did their business, and some of them got to know Christians, and the Christians shared the gospel, like the Ethiopian listening to Philip, and they took this back to their areas. It's believed that years later that Thomas went to India, and that there had already been some Christian influence, and he established churches there. Even today, historical accounts mention several things about Thomas being in India, and they actually have certain shrines, and even the pagans recognized him. And so he felt that they need to establish. So these apostles and prophets, they did not roam the world all the time. They went out. The evangelist, that's his call mainly, is to go out into areas, that which he was trying to do, where the gospel message had not really been given properly. They did not include a few Christians going somewhere as if Christianity had gotten to those areas. That's why Paul came back and he established these areas and checked on them. But he wanted local communities. He wanted the people to live as a whole and grow up and be a light and a witness to the communities around him. And that's what the early church did. It established, it grew, it matured, and then it started, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, sending out witnesses and evangelists to other places. So that was the work of the church as a whole. That was the true foundation. We do not find any instances where a Christian community just got up and went somewhere else to preach the gospel. You do not find this because it wasn't done. That was the evangelist's job, and the apostolic ministry did this. He always wanted to establish local community. Why? Because in general, people lived in families. People could not travel unless they were merchants, and most of the people rarely traveled more than a mile or two from their homes. And they had to live within the communities they were, and many of the laws of the various provinces and Roman Empire insisted on this. Some places you just couldn't get up and go anywhere you wanted. During the Dark Ages and even up to the 15th century in England and France, many of these villages, these people never went more than a half a mile their whole life from where they lived. They could not do it. It was not free travel. They were under masters. They were under lords. If they were going to go somewhere, they had to get permission. They had to be sent by the higher up authorities. And so there was not this thing, even in the Roman Empire, only the affluent, the wealthy, and those in power could travel and do things as they pleased to a great extent. The common people could not only not afford it, they could not do it. If you were a stranger and went into various villages, the authorities came to you immediately and wanted to know why you were there, how long you're going to be there, what were you doing? They didn't put up with vagrants. They didn't put up with people coming because they would see them as thieves, people stirring up trouble. And so the Christian community was no different. They were to establish themselves where they found themselves. And only under the apostolic or evangelical call did they proceed to go out of their areas and try to convert people and try to stay there and get them to a position that they could leave them with someone mature to continually teach and counsel them. But coming back, he said here, one who is taught the word is to share all good things with him who teaches him. So Paul himself said at one occasion, if I minister you spiritual matters, is it such a bad thing? I receive your worldly goods. See, he believed that was the norm for those situations. People misread Paul and they take out of context when he was dealing with a carnal group of Corinthians, why he forbid taking money from them and why he worked. That was not his normal process with all of the churches. And we'll find later that was definitely not the standard practice of the 12 apostles or the other apostolic leaders. So in smaller gatherings, the shepherds sometimes had to work for themselves because many times their flocks were poor. As we've said before, it's believed up until 20 years or so that most of all the Christian communities in the Roman Empire, a good 20% to 25% were slaves. Christianity appealed to them, for they seemed to be the people who had no hope in the world, and they were the people the most despised by the world. But the poor, and they had smaller groups, so they did not have as much to help or support someone like that. Yet if the local pastor and teacher becomes too concerned for his earthly needs, he cannot be dedicated to the ministry of the Word of God as a teacher and as representing the ministry of the Word properly. So it depended on the situation and where it was. In some areas, teachers and pastors could afford to work and to teach. And again, and this was usually done in smaller gatherings. As there grew in numbers and stuff, the responsibility fell more on the shepherds to counsel and advise and so forth. And it was difficult for them to do both. And so they had to come to some consensus. And remember, each local church in the early church, they had various rules that the local authorities could adhere to. They were not always forced on them, but they had certain methods they used that other Christian gatherings didn't. So they could have asked for donations from everybody to take care of the shepherds or teachers. And if they lived in some areas, as we saw with Corinth and Ephesus, they had wealthy Christians. They had a lot of middle class, what we would call Christians, who weren't poor, they weren't rich, and they were capable. But what they needed was, again, as we see, they were to make sure that if these shepherds did not or could not work because of it, they were to make sure they and their families were provided for with food and clothing and the basics that everybody else in the Christian community have. And it's not like today with the false mega churches. These people become rich off their ministries. They're hirelings. It has nothing to do with true Christianity. If a person's rich and affluent and he's a pastor or shepherd, he has no business taking money from the flock. Common sense would tell him this. You see, then otherwise it reveals, as Paul said, do you think that Christianity is a means to wealth? Do you think godliness is supposed to be? So he refuted this. So common sense would tell those with monies and affluence that don't take it. Let the support from the church and the donations go for the needs of others and the fellowship of whatever necessities come up. Or as Paul found out, for gathering monies to send to the poor Christians in other areas like Jerusalem, that's what they would have done. They would have found it very absurd if someone with great influence and money was taking the tithes and offerings from their flock. Most likely the apostles would have dealt with them very severely, possibly removed them from their position because it wasn't done. So people often need to use common sense in these things. And yet, on the other hand, you find people who think that spiritual teachers and pastors should be living from moment to moment while they live in luxury. They put themselves in a position that God has not mocked, and we'll find their consequences later will fall into this. So Paul was saying here that anyone who teaches at sound doctrine, so he's including the shepherd, the pastors, and so forth, and definitely those in the fivefold ministry, that those who are receiving exhortation and teaching and pastoring, that they should make sure that the pastor and the shepherds and their family are provided for if they have no other means. And he basically was telling them it was their duty to do this. Okay, verse 7. Do not be deceived. This is a good word Paul uses. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. Some try to state that verse 7 goes into a new thought, a new paragraph area. It does not. Paul is still continuing in the duty of those to help support those who have sown the word of God, teaching and exhortation to them. Do not think God is fooled, is what he's saying about being mocked. Those not supporting such, God is watching them and what they are doing. The institutional church, Aphaia as a whole, does not represent apostolic instructions, not in the world we live in. Many mega churches, their local shepherd becomes rich and affluent and owns several homes. And that was not apostolic teaching. That was prosperity doctrine is what that was. And again, local pastors should be provided for if they need to be provided for and watched out. It is a false assumption on the flock's end to think or suggest a shepherd should teach, exhort, and counsel freely without charge. This is not scriptural. It is sheep's duty, true duty, and God is telling them he is not mocked in these matters if it's not done. Okay? The evangelist, yes, it's his duty, and God has said this too. He, the evangelist and the witness of Christ's gospel to the heathen or the sinner, that one must preach and evangelize without charge. As he is not to present to the world that he's trying to merchandise. See, they don't understand what's going on. And if immediately you try to give them the gospel of grace and love and so forth, and then you ask for money from them, that immediately turns them off, and God did not intend that. The early church evangelist was supported by the body of Christ somewhere, somehow, or the ones who sent him out. And as Paul did at times when it was needed, him and his, in certain areas, they had no Christian community, then he would set up his tent making and work within the community. But see, that was pioneering, and that was apostolic, and he did not feel, and he knew he could not ask for money from those they were preaching the gospel to. But they did expect to be supported by the true church if their ministries were in the fivefold ministry. So when people seem to think their pastors and shepherds should live by faith, God's mocking answer is going to be, you should be doing the same thing. If whatever you put on him, you should live that way. You hypocrite. God has an answer. God will say to these professing Christians who live in affluency and have boats and trailers and sports cars, and you think your pastor is supposed to live from day to day wondering where his food, you're a hypocrite. And God is not mocked. He will take care of you at judgment day. See, that's his answer he's going to give to them. He warned them, as Paul warned them, that the true minister of the gospel, when we say the gospel, we're not talking about just evangelism. The main gospel is teaching and maturing and disciple Christians. And God said they are worthy of double honor. And you cannot bring an accusation against them, Paul warned, unless there's two or three witnesses. You have to be very careful what you do. And yet if they're found in gross sin or failure, they're to rebuke before everybody. They're not to be spared. They're to be treated doubly harsh for the responsibilities put on them and what's expected of them. But he warned them, you have to be careful. And so these people who think they're so spiritual, God is saying, you think you're mocking? I will mock you. I will deal with you kind of people, and he will, because many of these same people that make all the excuses are nothing but greedy people, and they spend their excesses on self-love and pleasures and don't consider what their duty is to God and what God expected of them. The principle laid down the law was those who sowed were to reap from their sowing. The ox was not to be muzzled. If he was going to plow up the ground and help reap the reward, you were not to keep him from eating. And that was used of Paul also in the obligation of Christians to support the ministers. That's basically what he was talking about. Verse 8, for one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption or death. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. So he's making a great distinction overall. Now the apostle broadens his exhortation that all fleshly sowing will produce spiritual death. Yet only spiritual principles and lifestyles with the Holy Spirit's help will reap the fruit or the harvest of eternal life. So much for being saved by faith alone. So you don't find that teaching. There is no such teaching in Scripture. It is spiritual fruit and works that proves true faith. The Apostle Peter, like James, believed in practical Christianity. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, Peter is speaking of spiritual sowing, adding to this and control and knowledge and growing in these things he talks about. And then in verse 9 through 11, he said, for he who lacks these things, the sowing and reaping of spiritual benefits and lifestyle is what he's talking about. But he says the person who comes up short is short-sighted, even to the point of being blind. He's speaking it like the Laodiceans. and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's simply saying, you were saved and your past sins were removed and you were put in right standing with God. Therefore, you have a duty to produce fruitfulness and holiness and growing grace and a spiritual life. And if you're not doing this, he says something's wrong here. If you lack these things. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. It interesting. He's saying, you need to examine and see whether you're a true Christian. See, Paul would say, you need to examine and see if you've been disqualified. Because if you're not continuing in holiness and growing in grace, and you're not putting away sin and selfishness, maybe you've got the wrong kind of religion. You've got the kind Paul said is dead Christianity because it has no works. He made it very plain. And Peter's saying the same thing. He says, because you need to examine and find out if your call and election is sure. And if you're truly called and saved, he said, I want you to prove it by producing fruitfulness and growing in holiness and the things of God. This is what he's wanting them. He says, do these things and you will never stumble. You'll never fall away. You'll never backslide. You'll never end up in hell if you do this thing, if you grow in God. And then in verse 11, he says, for so, people forget the little for so here. If you do what I'm just telling you, he says, adding to your virtues and growing in grace and putting away the flesh things, he said, so, or then is what he means, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what is he telling them? If you don't do any of these things, you're a deceived person. You're not going to make it to heaven. So he based it on their lifestyle and their continuing in grace and faith and continuing in fruitfulness and life and ministry is what was required of them. Or he implied, and it's a very plain implication, the opposite is you will not have an entrance. As Paul would say, if you practice these sins, you will not make it to heaven. The door will be shut in your face. He never talked about who they believed about Jesus. The people they're actually talking about were born again, saved, and people who believed that Jesus was Lord, and in the present tense was following him. So this was what Paul was saying. You need to do the same thing. If you sow to spiritual things, you will reap eternal life. So he's saying if you grow in grace, and this is what John was speaking of and Jesus and the seven churches when he said he that overcomes. That was the overcoming. A born-again, saved Christian is not overcome. He has begun the race, and as he runs the race, he has eternal life. As he stays with God and grows in grace and obedience, he is secure in the present tense. But he has no permanent guarantee of his salvation and his entrance to heaven till he finishes the race in grace and the fear of the Lord, and obeying the Lord. That's the only thing that will prove that he has the real goods, okay? So notice he said the entrance would be supplied to those who produce those things. Where would the entrance be? In heaven. For who? The one sowing spiritual things. Not for the mental ascent believers, because all of them were this. They all believed mentally that Jesus was the Lord and Savior, and all of them that Paul was and Peter was talking to most likely were Christians, the ones that the message he sent them to. And so he was saying to them, this is how you go, and this is how you get there. So don't think you can talk about grace and faith without any of these things, because then the Apostle James will jump on you very quickly and said, can that kind of Christianity save you that has no fruit, no works? And it was a rhetorical question. His answer was, no. Faith without works is dead. Three times that was his answer to them. Verse 9, let us not lose heart. It means become discouraged in doing good and being spiritual is what it's talking about. And doing what spiritual people do, helping the saints, doing what's necessary that the Holy Spirit leads and guides them into. For in due time, in due season, some says, we will reap if we do not grow weary. The if there implies if you grow weary, become discouraged, and stop doing good, you will not reap of spiritual things, you will actually reap of corruption, which is death. So if you stop being a disciple and you stop obeying the Lord, you will cease having him as Lord. The admonishment and warning not to give up in sowing spiritual things. People give up for they sow often, which is a danger, and because they have not been taught properly, they act like the world. People give up for they often are looking for thanks and praise from fickle people. You have to remember that. Our approval must come from the Holy Spirit and our own conscience. We must maintain duty and loyalty to God, irregardless if we are not appreciated by people. If a Christian seeks praise from people, then he has his reward. He gets nothing good from God, and actually he will come under chastisement and severe dealings by God, ultimately, because he's appealing, as James says, he loves the world. He wants the attention of the world, and that places him into a position of being an adulterer to God, which God is not pleased with, and that puts him in a position of making God his enemy. That's what the scripture says. Okay? So we have to see that encouragement and strengthening, if it's from the Holy Spirit, will sustain those truly called of God. One week, remember, the common people wanted to make Jesus king. The next week, many of the same ones were crying, crucify him. Only false ministers and teachers and such, hirelings and praise me people, that's what I call them, they desire and depend on people's opinions and praise, for they are of the world and they are not spiritual. It is nothing but the pride of life and the self-esteem of the old nature that seeks these things. These people do well when everyone says how wonderful they are. All men are friends to them that gives gifts, is what the proverb states. You start reproving, warning, rebuking, and admonishing and exhorting the true word of God. Even if you're a giver of gifts, you will be spoken evil against and come against. See, because they cannot, many people, endure in the age we live in, a sound doctrine, sound teaching or exhortation. They do not want it. So Christianity to the spiritual must continue sowing without giving up, and not being discouraged to the point of stopping. Everybody in ministry, a Christian walk, goes to places. But see, that's the carnal and the old nature seeking this. They must seek their approval and validation from the Holy Spirit when no one else gives it, or others take advantage or take it for granted. For they are sowing. If you do not do this, you will find yourself falling into the state of sowing to the flesh, envy, bitterness, resentment, and self-importance. Verse 10, we will end in verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. While we have opportunity or open doors, do good. Yet the doors are closing. Anyway, spiritual perception can see this in our generation. Most professing Christian churches do not endure sound teaching or sound exhortation, and they're refusing the truth. This is what's happening. Therefore, God is responding to this in our generation. He is sending a famine of the true hearing of the word of God, and a strong delusion he's sending, and a lying gospel is coming quickly on the earth to prepare the way for the Antichrist. This is what it ultimately leads to when people reject the Holy Spirit's dealings. So do good to all, but mainly to the body of Christ. The exchange of fruit and ministry is mainly for the children of God. We judge, reprove, exhort, comfort, encourage, and forgive the family of God first. There's where the duty lies. What have we to do with the outside, those outside of faith? Other than witness, be an evangelist and a true light, we leave them to God's judgment. So let us stop here. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us practical application and discernment of the times we live in, that we can maintain our duty to God. In Jesus' name, amen.